They went up to the mountain to pray. Let's pray together now. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The preacher, Sam Wells, he tells a story about a parishioner in his working class Church of England congregation. The man was a school bus driver and a serious fan of the Newcastle United Football Club, or soccer team, as we call it. He loved this team so much that every Sunday he would wear a Newcastle jersey to church. He was one of the people who carried the cross down. It's a more liturgical church. And underneath his alb, the white rope, you could actually see the black and white stripes from the Newcastle United jersey. One day, Pastor Sam was talking to the man and he asked him what his favorite part of the church service was. "Well, when we have incense," he replied. Sam was surprised. They actually only had incense in worship a few times a year, but the Newcastle fan happened to be the person who was swinging that silver thurible that incensed the whole church on those occasions. Sam asked him why. Why were these his favorite Sundays? "Well, it's the glory, isn't it?" the man said. "You feel like you're surrounded by God." Sam asked the man if there were any other times he felt like this. And the man explained that sometimes at a Newcastle match, when there was this swell of excitement and noise and energy and hope, it could almost swallow you up. "Well, what does that tell you about God?" Sam asked. "It tells me that God is always somewhere, ready to surround me like a cloud of smoke." Jesus and the disciples are up on a mountain when suddenly a swell of excitement and noise and energy and hope, a metamorphosis, as it says in the Greek, the same word that we use for a butterfly emerging from a cocoon. A metamorphosis happens of Jesus' whole being. The Bible's different accounts of this are brimming with images and sensations. Jesus' clothes become dazzlingly white, or as the King James says evocatively, his raiment, white and glistering. "Look," Luke tells us, "look, two long dead prophets of Israel, Moses and Elijah, chatting it up on the mountain with Jesus. And they appeared in glory and were speaking to him about his exodus." Peter and John, they manage to shake off sleep that feels like a ton of rocks, and they jump up wide awake, soaking in the glory of what they're seeing. And poor Peter, in hopes of extending this glorious visit, offers to put up some tents, places of rest. But as he's even speaking these words, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. A voice: "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." This whole episode comes from a time of prayer. Jesus and his friends have gone up to a mountain to pray. And in many ways, the Transfiguration is one of the odder stories in the New Testament. It sticks out from everything else about Jesus' life that we learn in the Gospel of Luke. Up to this point, the stories that have been handed down to us are ruthlessly practical. Jesus heals and Jesus teaches. Jesus brings people from death to life. Jesus fixes and feeds. Not only that, the Transfiguration adds no new information about Jesus. Jesus has been talking about his death quite a bit lately. We've already heard, actually, this voice from heaven saying, "You are my son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased," at the baptism. Some biblical commentators have gone far as to say that this story is narratively pointless. And that might lead to a similar conclusion one that some of us have come to about prayer. Pointless. In fact, thoughts and prayers, that's the kind of thing that you say in mocking when a politician offers to express concern with no intention of doing anything about it. Prayer can also get us caught up in all sorts of theological quandaries, some that are pretty unpleasant. Is God only listening to Christian prayers? Can I actually manipulate God's will through prayer? If I pray hard enough, will God answer? If I don't pray at all, will God not? If I don't pray, does that mean God has taken God's celestial hands off the wheel and we're just careening towards disaster? I think that these are the kinds of questions that spring up from a lifelong acculturation in the free market economy. Because we are told, basically from the moment we're born, that we are in a constant state of trying to win at life through accumulation, that we're always in competition for a fixed amount of goods or money. And in the way of thinking that leads to these questions, prayer is just about exchanging goods. If I do this, God will do that. And we want the best deal out of God that we can get, or who at least in theory owns the majority stock in this world. But for Jesus, prayer just is something else. Perhaps prayer is not about extracting concessions. Of course, that sort of thing is actually happening all around Jesus and his followers in the temples of Jupiter and Athena, the gods of this day. And people will go through elaborate, sometimes brutal lengths to make a deal with the gods. In one prayer at the temple of Jupiter, a mother comes to beg for the life of her child. And she tries to make this deal. If Jupiter will heal her son, she will have her child stand naked in the river Tiber at the next fast day. Another woman leaves out an offering of bread and wine in exchange for good fortune for her children. But here, in Jesus' transfiguration, we learn that prayer is getting caught up in God's glory. There are no offerings, no exchanges, no deals. Instead, at the moment when Peter tries to enter practicalities to control the situation, the glory of God rolls over the mountain and swallows them up. Because to pray is to know at any minute you could be surrounded by the glory of God. Prayer invites us into a wholly different relationship with God than that of extraction or exchange. And for this reason, when the disciples ask Jesus how we should pray, Jesus invites us to remarkably address God as our parent, as our father. Back at the Temple of Jupiter, there are lots of names for the god. God Almighty, Father of the Gods, Ruler from Olympus on High, or one that I found just completely over the top, God Almighty, potent in all things, to whom the aged pole star looks upon with admiring wonder, revering your agelessness, the one who is always known by a thousand virtues. That's a mouthful. In contrast, Jesus invites us to stand inside of his own body for his Father to become our Father. And when we pray, we are praying as if we were Jesus in a relation not of extraction and deference, but of familial nurture. And for this reason, prayer is about being open. It's just about being open to getting caught up in God's life. It's the time that we make to bring about on earth as it is in heaven, the reality of creation, which is this, that God is with us and for us. Yesterday, I was at the bar mitzvah of Natan Solomon, the son of our rabbi friends Jenna and Eric Solomon over at Beth Meyer Synagogue. Y'all, we prayed for three hours together. There were a couple times we asked God for things, but most of the time we sang prayers of praise. We named who God is and the shape of God's justice. We talked about the mothers and fathers in faith who came before us. The word hallelujah showed up over and over and over again. Like a study Bible, the Siddur, the prayer book used at Beth Meyer, includes some commentary written on the sides at the bottom. And there was one note that especially caught my eye. It said, "Just as divine speech created the world, so too human speech, that what we give voice to becomes more substantive, more real. Prayer, like human speech, is a creative act. The prayers that we utter shape our inner lives, and our new consciousness causes us to relate differently to the world around us, and it prompts us to shape a different external reality. When we pray, we're in reality. We're in the place of God's intention for us in our world. When we pray, we are describing the world as it actually is, formed out of this gratuitous love of God that is pouring out over everything. It turns out that prayer isn't an escape from reality. Prayer describes it. And so in this sense, Transfiguration sticks out in the Gospel of Luke because it's the most real moment in the New Testament. It's a glimpse at what we are up to in this life of following Jesus. And so what else do we see here on the mountain? Or better yet, what do we hear? Well, one thing we see is a divine and eternal friendship. Moses and Elijah in relationship with Jesus, talking about Jesus' death. We are not alone. We participate in a great communion of saints, those who've gone before us, who are praying for us into this new eternal reality of God. And what else do we hear? Well, we hear the voice of God pronouncing upon Jesus and upon us who we are. In prayer, we discover who we are. Not our failures, not how much money we've made, not our social rank, but our relationship to God. My son, the chosen one, the one I choose. And in prayer, we also hear this, that what defines us at the end of the day is that we are the kin of God. We are God's children. What else? Well, we watch as these disciples and Jesus are enfolded into the mystery and power of God's love. The disciples discover that the almightiness of God isn't the kind that crushes or destroys if you get too close. It's a refuge. It's a place to find yourself swallowed up in God's glory. The disciples encounter what Rowan Williams calls the steady swell of loving presence, always there at work in the center of everything. If that's reality, not petty tyrants and market economies, but this, if this is reality, what might it do to us to live our lives caught up in the steady swell of God's loving presence? We might learn this from Jesus too. Because right after he comes off of the mountain, caught up in the glory of God, he encounters this man who asks for help with his son. This is a child who's experiencing seizures, foaming at the mouth. And this man comes to Jesus frantic, saying the disciples are unable to heal him. And Jesus is frustrated because they continue to be faithless. And Jesus doesn't walk away from them. Instead, after a few choice words, Jesus heals this boy and returns them to his father. And the disciples will continue to act foolishly. They will fight over who's the greatest. That's what happens next. They never get it about Jesus' death bringing victory over the powers of this world without violence. Would-be disciples will find the cost of following Jesus is severe. And through it all, Jesus lives his life as someone who is caught up in the glory of God. And he will be faithful until the end. What is prayer? It is when we discover the truth about ourselves in the world, that God, our parent, is at any moment ready to surround us like smoke. It's the glory, isn't it?